The Bible says the work you have in me begun will by your grace, be fully done. Would you take your seat and just close your eyes as you do? And think about the words we just sang. And think about the implication of those things in your life. Because you might be here today and everything about you is not beautiful. It's not working for you. You're broken, and really only you and God know about it. You're hurt. Your life's a mess. And those aren't to offend anybody. Those are just to acknowledge the truth and say, God, could it be that that song would work for me? That you would make something beautiful out of my life? I've taken so many wrong turns, I've lost count. So would you pray to him right now and say, God, I know being here today is part of your work. Do you believe that? Pray that. God, I believe that being here this hour is part of your work. You're the potter and I am the clay. You make beautiful things out of dust. It's the world we live in. That's people. And you make beautiful things out of us. I suppose if Joseph from Genesis were to be in our gathering this morning, he would ask for the microphone, and I would take a seat, and he would tell us his story. It was ugly and hard and messy. Is that your story this morning? Somebody you know, they're not sitting next to you, but you wish they were. Because Joseph concluded in chapter 50, verse 20, very near the end of Genesis. Now I know that you, God, can make beautiful things out of a mess. The devil meant this for evil, but you, God, meant this for good. Have your way as you teach us the way. In the name of Jesus, through the teaching of your Spirit and the power of the living God to move mountains, we pray that you would make beautiful things out of us. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. It's really an awesome song. And while we're resetting just a moment here, would you all look up here and just take it in? Let's have the lights a little further down, Kevin, just for a second. I just think it's such a beautiful framing of what we just prayed and sang. You know? Bethlehem was, even today, Bethlehem's not that little town. But in that day, it was just a Judean village, and Jesus came to it, and the light shone, not only on him, not only on those in Bethlehem, but on the whole world, and it continues to shine. Jesus would go on to say, I've come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me will no longer remain in darkness. Can I get an amen? Is that a good thing? That's a good thing, isn't it? So, thank you to you who decorated this place. It's so cool. This makes me want to preach an extra hour today. So, what did he just say? Thank you. Thank you for that, amen. So, I was tempted in preparing this message to actually make a list of jobs that demand a lot, but deliver very little thanks for those who do them. So in order to make my list, I was thinking, what would be the criteria? And for sure, One of the starting points would be that you work hard. If you're working more than 8 hours, you start to qualify. I'm not talking, you know, a little part-time job, all due respect, but I'm talking you're working way past 8 hours a day. You're going to be on my list. I was thinking, well, that would be a starting point. You work really hard. You receive no pay to be on my list. How about that? There's no pay. Forget labor laws. Bully, stay out of it. You have no voice here. These people are going to work, and they're going to work hard, and they're going to keep working, and you can't advocate for them. It's a payless job. Thirdly, you have no vacation. Going to be on this list, you have no vacation. Actually, you have no weekends or evenings either. And no vacation. Kind of covers everything that matters in a job, right? Did I mention there's little or no thanks? Did I mention that? Well, okay, so I'm not the only one right now that is thinking of a stay-at-home mom, right? Yeah. Right? Were you thinking, like, who would that describe? So I thought of stay-at-home moms, right? Because they attend to their babies for a host of reasons at all hours. And not just 8 hours. They can't just go, hey, man, I'm off shift. Pay me overtime, baby. You know, I mean, it's just you keep doing it, right? And if the baby is wet or hungry or cold or fussy or colicky or for reasons that no one can figure out, pitching a fit, as they say in the South, mom's on it. She hears that cry in the middle of the night, and she's on it. They don't actually receive any. Well, they don't receive any actual pay, do they? Right? There's moms are not paid. They're not on payroll. They don't get time off. They don't get weekends. They don't get evenings off. And in many ways, they are underthanked. Quickly, I'll tell you that I saw this in our very early days with our very first baby when we lived in Southern Cal. And Debbie had stepped away from her career at IBM to be a stay-at-home mom of a little tiny baby. And so she was very involved in that, of course, and I was a new dad, and I would drive off to work and see Debbie holding our little Carrie Ann, and I was just so filled with joy. And then I'd come home at the end of a long day. And as I would roll up the driveway, I'd come in the house. And then immediately I'm sort of confronted with a couple of realities. I noticed the vacuum had not been run. There are no marks of, you know, the tire marks on the vacuum. They're not there as they normally would be. And then I look over to the side and there's actually some clothes that got out of the dryer but were not folded. And were not put away, for the record. And then I let my nose tell the rest. I'm sniffing for and looking toward the table for dinner. And dinner was a little late. So I look at Debbie, and she's got our baby in her arms, and I ask the obvious. So what did you do today? I had no idea you would turn on me so suddenly. For reasons I will let you imagine, her response was rather chilly. And after a couple of weeks, I was released from the hospital. And I began a rehab program to become a better man and a better husband and a better dad. It's a wake-up call. There's a lot more detail to it. You can ask me or Debbie about it. It's actually a neighbor that had four children and could see the stress that I was absolutely oblivious to. And she was sent from God to rebuke me. She wasn't a donkey. I would never call her that. But she might as well been, you know, that donkey that spoke in the Bible. She laid it out, and I recovered. So anyway, by the way, remember that list I said I was compiling? I decided of jobs that are thankless. I decided to pass on that, and I skipped it because you actually don't need me to tell you that. I don't need to guess. You know if you're in that job, right? Everybody that's in that kind of a job understands. Besides, I didn't want to risk leaving you off the list. In fact, we could go so far as to say that maybe all of us in some respect work a job that at times is thankless. Maybe not that to that extreme, but it's thankless. Without question, Jeremiah the prophet, who served in Judah in the south at around the 600-year B.C. mark, was one such person that would be on the thankless work, list. Let's take a look at that this morning again, okay? As you're making your way to Jeremiah chapter 18, allow me to describe the day in which Jeremiah prophesied, the place and times in which he worked. He worked primarily in Jerusalem, which is the capital of the south. The north was gone. It had been exiled to Assyria about 100 years earlier. It was sight unseen. Samaria had been sacked, their capital, and they were gone. So the remaining country is now Judah in the south, Jerusalem its capital. And he worked among a people who have been described in Jeremiah's words from God as sinful, rebellious, and hard-headed, stiff-necked, don't tell me what to do kind of people. And whatever you try, don't correct me, that kind of person. Only it's a whole bunch of people like that. They were just a short century removed from the fall of their neighbors to the north. It was fresh in their memory that Israel, they died for much of the same reasons that they are now repeating. They are recalcitrant people. It's almost like they saw it and missed all the messages, all the points of connection, all the lessons that were there to be learned. They missed it. A bright spot, however, as you would expect, came along thanks to a very young king named Josiah. And he reigned in the south for 31 years. He was a man that came, he brought the people's heart back temporarily. But under his kingdom, his days of reigning in the south, he just loved God and he fell in love with God's word. And it was discovered again, it had been lost. And there's all these remarkable developments that take place. You can read his story in 2 Kings 22 and 23, also in Chronicles, but it's worth reading. And especially read it knowing what I just told you. The south was heading south, as we like to say, when things aren't going well. But Josiah shows up, and boy, there's an interest again in worshiping God and in his word. And people would sit in rapt attention to listen to the Torah communicated again. It's been so long, they're like hearing it again for the first time. All of that happened under Josiah, this king. It's not his job, he's a king. That's for priests and prophets, temple leaders. But he, because of his heart for God, just ignited this fire. And people began to flock to the temple again. And there were two preachers that stood out in prominence. One is Jeremiah. We've been talking about him. And he was the preacher of reform. He was sent on assignment by God to say, people, where you find yourself is avoidable. It's not inevitable. It's avoidable. Straighten up. Get back on the path. Repent of your sins. There was another preacher too. His name's Pashur, P-A-S-H-H-U-R. I think I'm spelling or pronouncing it right, Pashur. And Pashur was a priest in the temple. His job was to lead God's people into the presence of God. Unfortunately, Pashur was a people pleaser. Pashur was a person that Paul would go on in 2 Timothy 4 and warn. He was one that would tickle people's ears. You been around a preacher like that? Hopefully, if you've been around Grace Point, you would never say that here. If you do, I'm done. Okay? Because that's not my mission at all. But Pashur was that guy that said, man, we're living the dream here, man. I'm riding high. People are digging the temple again. They're digging God's word again. But I love the popularity. He was this guy that he said what people wanted to hear. And most of the time, people left happy. Imagine what happens in 30 minutes when we pack up our stuff and head out. If you leave happy, it's tempting, if you're the guy that preached in the temple, to say, wow, this is good. We're on a roll. Don't mess it up. That was Pashur. And it worked for a time. It was successful if you were an outsider taking notes saying, man. But as Eugene Peterson says, quote, the function of religion isn't to make people feel good, but to make them good. The religion that Pashur was peddling left people feeling good, but hear me now, it left them further and further and further from God. Jeremiah, whose job was not to smooth things over, but to make things right, pointed a finger at Pashur and his distorted message. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to these words from chapter 8, verse 11 of Jeremiah. He's not only calling Pashur out, he's calling others that preach like that too. When he said, they offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wounds. Quoting from New Living Translation. They offer, Pashur and others like him, offer superficial treatment for my people's, listen to those words, mortal wounds. Second half, they give assurance of peace when there is no peace. Ear ticklers, I tell you. People, can I just say it right now? Be wary of preachers who offer Band-Aids for bullet wounds. If you're bleeding badly, you do not need a Band-Aid. You need radical intervention. Make sure your pastor, if you're new here, you're just visiting today, make sure the church you go to and the pastor that preaches God's word delivers comfort to you when you're afflicted. And also delivers affliction to you when you are sinfully comfortable. That's a hard dance. But don't give up looking for that. If you're not getting that here, find it. Because it's necessary. That said, it's doubtful, may I just say, of Jeremiah that he had any Band-Aids. Because he saw the size of the wound and he knew that wouldn't work. And the condition of the people by this time had become grave. So, it's to this situation that God sends Jeremiah again on assignment. Only in this case, Jeremiah is given a thankless task, which has actually inspired my title today. Chapter 18. He was given two messages here. We're going to cover both of them quickly. Just highlight them. He's given these two messages to deliver, and both we could call Old Testament parables. We're used to calling Jesus' words in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He spoke often in parables or short stories. He was making points because people get stories or they get object lessons. And God gives Jeremiah two of those to tell about. And they both involve pottery. These are, we could call, parables of pottery. Okay? So I don't know a lot about pottery, but you don't have to know to pay attention and to gather some information and some useful truth here. So chapter 18 is the first. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So he's already sent him physically to go to the potter's house, and when you arrive, I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the potter was shaping from the clay. What the potter was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. Key word there, marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Did a little pottery in high school, and I know when it's not working. And I'm not going to get a good grade out of this thing, you know. So typically you mar the pottery and just crush it and start over and, you know, hope for a better outcome, all right? Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation that I warned turns, that is, repents of its evil, then I will relent, change my mind, and not inflict on them the disaster that I had planned. But verse 9 shifts the other way. If at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, but it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now stop for just a second. Let's just take in what we read. Jeremiah is sent to the potter's house, and there he watches this potter work a piece of clay on this spinning wheel. Not coming out right. We've covered that it was marred in his hands. The word means crushed. Okay, so it's not, let's start over. Okay, that's what Jeremiah is watching happen, verses 1 to 4. And then there's some truth being presented. Let's identify people in this parable. God is the potter, and people, or in this case, more specific to the audience of that time, Judah is the clay. It would be true of all of God's people. So you can connect right now to that. He is still the potter and we are the clay. Okay? Notice that God is working on his people as a potter works on clay. I really like words in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul seemed to reach into these words when he wrote 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, he says, in jars of clay, earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. In other words, God is working on that clay. And then he would go on in Philippians 1:6 to add this, the God who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion. He will stay at the wheel, working you, the clay, until the job is complete. It's time to say amen. Isn't that good? That's good. And there may be a lot of work on some of our lives still yet to be done. The good news is the potter says, I got it. I'm going to do that work. Now you're ready for something. Please get ready to digest again verses 7 to 10 here, because we read it and it's really important to get it. God has the authority and the freedom to alter his plan, just as a potter can alter what he does over the clay. You with me? That goes both ways. We covered it as we read it. He can revise his threats. That's where he starts in verses 7 to 8. He's saying, if I pronounce judgment, I declare I'm going to crush the clay. Can I put it in potter's terms? But the clay changes it up, cooperates, says, have your way with me, God. Then I, the Lord, can change it up, revise my plan. And I can also, verses 9 and 10, revise my promises. If I announce that I'm going to bless and build up and plant and do all this cool stuff, but they don't cooperate with my plan, I can rescind my plan. Don't forget this fact. We mess things up when we think, when we don't digest this kind of information. What is being told to us is God is working, but not in a fatalistic way. It's not a picture of just poor little me, the clay, and God does whatever he wants to do. That is bogus. That is bad theology. Could he do anything he wants to do? Yes. Will he do anything he wants to do? Not according to these words. These words are, God works and we are also engaged with him in the process that extends to an outcome, positive or negative. He has a plan that we can embrace, that's our part, or reject. Some choose that part too. He has a plan that he and us work together on. It's not stuffed down our throats or forced upon us. I want to give you a quick example. The biggest example I could think of. The one that's the weightiest of all, that has the greatest consequences. What's that? Salvation. Salvation. His plan is clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says he desires all people to be saved. Say that with me. All people to be saved. That's God's plan. You say, well, that's going to happen. Some people, however, resist his will and reject his offer of salvation. Do they not? If God, stay with me right now. If God says, this is what I want to do, I want to save everybody. I want them all to be with me in heaven, and he does. He wants us all to be with him in heaven. Emphatically, he says so. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Then how do you explain a man, we're never told his name, but his story is told in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 19, is the clearest presentation of it. Just listen to this. A man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Greatest question of all. If you're here today and you're wanting a question above all questions, that's the question. What must I do to get saved to make sure I don't go to hell when I die? That's not passé stuff. That's, you know what? That's still on everybody's mind too. We just cover it with other things. But everybody wants to know that. So this man asked this question in Matthew 19, 16 and following. Teacher, what must I do to get to eternal life? If you want to enter life, keep the commandments, replied Jesus. Which ones? I'd want to know that. Man, I don't want to blow it and spend all my time on commandment 4, and it's not that big a deal. It's important, but not as big. So tell me which one. I don't think it was a trick question. So Jesus replied, you shall not murder. He's talking about Deuteronomy 10, 20, right? Or Exodus 20, rather, the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, he starts with. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. This is not new. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Came Jesus' reply. You're saved. All of these I've kept, the man said. What do I still lack? It's like he knew he wasn't quite there. Lived a good life, clean life. And Jesus answered him, if you want to be truly saved, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus ended the discussion there, but Matthew records how it turned out in the next sentence. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 applies to him. God wanted him to be saved, but the standard was too high. And he said, no thanks. Theologian Derek Kidner wrote, every situation becomes an open one. Every threat, a challenge to repent and see the threat canceled. That's what's being said here in Jeremiah 18. Every threat is a challenge to repent. Be like a parent in a lesser, much lesser way saying, you clean your room or you're getting, you know, you're not going to be fed for a week or, you know, whatever they say, you know. Clean your room or you're going to be disciplined. There's no TV or whatever the discipline is. So that child has something that they can comply with and see the threat removed. Kidner adds the second half. Every promise is a call to perseverance in order to see the promise fulfilled. So Jeremiah in verse 11 applies this parable to the people. We didn't read this far. Check it out now. Therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Is that as straight up as it gets? That's just straight down to earth. I'm preparing this plan that's awful. Change it up. You do have the power to do that. That's great, isn't it? Don't you think? That's amazing. Isn't that wonderful? Of course they repented, right? Verse 12 is one of the most avoidable verses in the entire Bible. If you have your Bible out, you've already read there. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Unbelievable. Listen to that in New Living Translation. But the people replied, don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want, stubbornly following our own evil desires. It's bad stuff. And it just goes from that. If you look down at verse 18, it just gets worse. They not only said, hey, save your breath, verse 12. Verse 18, they say, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. Let's shut him up. They went from turn him off to turn on him. They went from, just ignore him, he'll go away, to attack him. Sick of hearing this, Jeremiah. They went from don't listen to him to, hey, here's a way to take him down. Let's spread rumors about him. Let's do a little backstabbing. We can shut him off. And he knew it, and we won't take the time, but please read the rest of chapter 18, and you'll see it's just, He pours out his anguished heart. You can't be Jeremiah at this moment and not feel the hit. Man, I laid it out. That was hard to tell these people. They want to shut me up. So if chapter 18 describes cooperating with the potter, remember we were talking about clay and pots? It describes it, cooperate while the clay is still moldable, before it hardens. Then the sequel is chapter 19, and that's describing the consequences of rejecting the potter and letting the clay harden. Just look on with me, and I'll just read some of this. This is what the Lord says. Second parable now. Go and buy a pot, a clay jar, from a potter that's been shaped, heated in the kiln, shaped, baked, and now sits on his shelf. Buy it from him and take along some of the elders of the people and the priests and go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen. I'm going to bring you a disaster on this place, bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned incense in it to their gods, and neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah over them have filled this place with, they've filled it with blood ever since of the innocent. Look at this. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings. It's hard to read. It's terrible. God says, this is something I did not command or mention and never even came across my mind. That's so sick. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth, which means furnace, or the valley of Ben Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. So a couple of verses later, look at verse 10. God's not done with Jeremiah in this pottery moment. He says, now take that jar you bought and break that jar while those who go with you are watching. And say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. So this jar serves a purpose, and it gets everybody's attention as it smashes to the ground. He's not done, though. Look at verse 14. Jeremiah, when this moment happened, he then returns from Topheth, this furnace area just south of Jerusalem, into the city again where the Lord sent him to prophesy and go to the courts of the Lord's temple and say to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and all the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. Some terrible locations are mentioned here. The first was the valley, verse 2, Valley of Ben Hinnom, near the entrance of the potsherd gate. These are places that were historically horrible. The Valley of Ben Hinnom is a location where 70 years earlier, people made human sacrifices to the god of Molech. It was a pagan god. I won't finish the details, but it's horrible. Stuff you don't want to talk about. They sacrificed humans to this pagan god under the leadership of King Manasseh. It's just 70 years ago. Still fresh in their minds. And it happened in a location that God sends him where this historically horrible thing took place. And it's by the potsherd gate, which means broken pottery. How fitting. Right? These terrible locations. It's also the location where Jesus in the New Testament would say, you probably remember these words, Mark chapter 9, where fire never stops burning and worms never die. This valley of Ben Hinnom is a reference for a descriptive sort of comparison to hell itself. In ancient times, it was a city dump. You leave through the dung gate, which became the potsherd gate, and you take all your dump, your junk out there, and you burn it. And then came children. And Jesus called it appropriately a picture of hell itself. God instructs Jeremiah to smash the jar to symbolize the horrible future facing people who refuse to repent. This is one of the most graphic pictures of Proverbs 29:1. He who hardens his neck after much reproof, she who hardens her neck after much reproof, will in the end be broken beyond remedy. There is no fix. I wish there was something after verse 15, but there isn't. There's no recorded response from the people. I've put myself in that audience this week, and imagine me hearing those words. I'd have just freaked out. Oh my gosh, this is horrible. I've got to change it up. God, forgive me. Have mercy, like Luke 18. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. But there's silence. There's no reaction, none recorded whatsoever of the group that went with him, these elders, verse 1, and the priests and the leaders of the temple. Nothing. They all saw it and said nothing. But remember that people pleaser I mentioned on the way to our study today, Pascher? He was all about peace, remember, when there's no peace? Kind of put Band-Aids over big wounds. He wasn't going to stand there. Remember, he's in the temple, and that's where chapter 19 ends. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. When the priest Pascher, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he closed the door and said, "Hush." He beat the snot out of him. That's what happened. Check this out. He had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pascher released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, somebody else, some other teacher's competing with these words. No idea. I would suggest this is a time to smash your device in little pieces. All right. Hold on, we got a teenager that will quickly work that detail out for you. Look at this. And all God's people said. Yeah. Katie, the rock star right here, girl. She's from the worship team. She does it all. You want to finish this sermon, Katie? You get right up here. And so we're about done. Like one more minute. Don't miss this, okay? Because Pascher didn't miss it. He was in the temple and he sees Jeremiah come back. And he hears what happened down in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he's like, "Are you kidding me? You're bad for business. I'm the guy that makes people feel good. They're going to go home from the temple today ticked. It's not good." So he has Jeremiah beaten and put in the stocks, refusing to be silenced. Verse 3 tells us that Jeremiah says to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pascher, but terror on every side." Oh, you would have just gone, "Oh. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends." It's going to happen right in front of their own eyes. "And you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. And I will give all of Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon." That's Nebuchadnezzar, and it was coming soon, 14 years later. and he will carry them away to Babylon to put them to the sword. And I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its produce, all its valuables, all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house are going down. You will go into exile, and there you will die, and you will be buried. You and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. If I had a microphone, I'd drop it. Boom. The final word to Pashur had been spoken. The events predicted here happened not once, twice. First time in 586, 14 years later. The next time about 550 years later in AD 70, 35 years after Jesus, when the temple went down again. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. We're going to sing another song. We're going to spend a few moments saying, Holy Spirit, make this a change-up moment for me. In any way you want. The prophet, like anyone who stands tall for God, anyone, any one of you or me that stands tall for God in the face of the enemy, he bore the personal impact. I hope we didn't have time to read the rest of chapter 20, the rest of chapter 19, but I hope you will, and when you do, you're going to see it. He pours out his heart. He didn't just say these things and put his hands in his pockets and walk away. He's known as the weeping prophet for a reason. Broke his heart. Because he did a thankless job, he knew that would happen. But it really hurt his heart to say these things. I've imagined Jeremiah and Job having conversations in heaven. Can you picture that? And maybe somebody else you know that's just been had the stuffing beat out of them. Thankless. Remember Job's words, though he test me. Jeremiah was tested. I will come forth as gold, he said. God, I pray that in our lives. Some people here that are being tested. I pray that we would persevere. I pray that we would be like Job and Jeremiah and Joseph. Went through hard, hard stuff, but you produced gold and good. And it brought you glory. God, I pray for every piece of clay in this place today. God, we would let you work, not passively. We wouldn't just throw our hands up and say, well, it's just going to happen. It's fatalism. No, we would see that we partner with you. God, you initiate and we respond. Help us to be people that do that clay that says, mold me and make me, change my heart. I give you complete access to every part of me. Let's sing this together as we wrap up our service today.